The text this morning, which we will spend several weeks in, is a shorter one. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading verses 14 through 17. I've entitled the message this morning, Conquered by Christ. And you'll notice where the title is drawn as I begin to read this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What is it that marks authentic Christian ministry? I want you to think about how you would answer that question. What is it that marks authentic Christian ministry? I'm not interested in a detached answer, in an academic answer, in a theoretical answer. I want you to think about that question in intensely practical, in intensely personal terms. What is it that marks authentic Christian ministry? Let me break down the question this way. What I'm asking is, how do you view, for example, the pastoral ministry? Let's be more specific. How do you view my ministry here? What I'm asking is, how do you understand your own personal ministry? Each one of us, if you are truly saved, you're called to serve. I trust each one of you is. How do you look at that? How should you look at that? What does personal ministry, not just on my part, but on your part, look like? What I'm asking in this question is, what should the ministry of a local congregation look like? And again, let's be specific. What should ministry here at Grace Church Botno look like? And whatever aspect of ministry we're thinking about, what sort of theological understanding should inform it, should undergird it, should mark it? Paul answers the sorts of questions that I have raised in our text. And he answers them in a rather striking, in a rather unexpected, in a startling way. For Paul, the question of what does authentic Christian ministry look like was not a theoretical question for him. That's because there were those in the Corinthian church, and you've heard me say this before, you'll hear me say it as we work our way throughout this entire letter. There were those in the Corinthian church who criticized Paul's ministry on several fronts. And particularly, as Paul left Corinth after he founded the church, established it on a strong footing, other teachers came in. Apostles, they called themselves. Super apostles, Paul sarcastically calls them. These false teachers came into Corinth, these intruding teachers, and when some in the Corinthian church looked at their charisma and flash and everything about them, Paul just didn't measure up to these newcomers who had arrived in Corinth. And so Paul finds himself in the position of having to defend his ministry and his apostleship. And so beginning with our text this morning, the verses I read, and running all the way through the opening verses of chapter 7, Paul launches into the most profound explanation and presentation of ministry, apostolic ministry, found anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. These verses in front of us starting this morning are really at the heart of 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul writes as he does, not because he's upset that people don't like him, not because he needs to defend his reputation per se, not because he's personally offended in some way. It's not a personal thing with him whatsoever. But Paul is concerned that the attacks on his character, attacks on his integrity, his ministry, his apostleship, his methodology, his approach. If those attacks succeed, then he knows what's going to happen is the message he brought to them is also going to be discredited. The message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that message will be swept away. And Paul is not about to let that happen. That message that he has proclaimed faithfully and has sought to live out, that's why he defends his apostleship, because with the apostleship comes the gospel, comes the message. Now, before we look at the specifics of what Paul writes, and we're going to be in his defense, as I say, from this morning all the way to the opening of chapter 7, Paul puts his ministry within the framework of trials and suffering. We don't like to think of ministry that way. But Paul understands that's how Christian ministry, whether it's a pastor, an apostle, a lay person who serves in various capacities, there are struggles and trials that go along with it. I want you to notice in the verses immediately preceding our text, Paul talks about the struggles that he was having internally, the fears that he was experiencing. Paul had sent Titus on to Corinth to check on how things were. They hadn't been good the last time he had been there. And so he sent Titus to check things out, and seemingly they had agreed at a certain date and time to meet in the city of Troas, which is on today the west coast of Turkey. And seemingly, when you read these verses, Titus didn't show up at the agreed upon time. And Paul waited for a week, several weeks, maybe he waited longer than that, and no Titus. They had agreed on when they were going to meet in that city, and he wasn't there. Didn't seem like he was coming. And so Paul was in increasing distress about what to do. Does he keep staying there? Maybe something happened to Titus. Maybe things are going really bad in Corinth, and I need to show up there, as difficult as it might be. So here's what Paul writes in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, while he was going to wait for Titus, he was going to preach. And what Paul says is evangelism was just wide open. People were being saved. People were being converted. There was an openness to the gospel. And so all of that was great, but I couldn't stay. Verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then you read and say, so then what happened? Paul doesn't pick up the story until chapter 7, verse 5. He stops in the middle of the story. And after finishing the story, so what happened when you got to Macedonia? Did you find Titus there? How were things in Corinth? You don't find out how the rest of the story turns out till you get to chapter 7. Paul breaks off his account in the middle of the story and launches into a multi-chapter defense of his apostolic ministry, a defense which extends all the way through chapter 7, verse 4. And then when he finishes his defense, just as abruptly, he picks the story back up in chapter 7, verse 5. And you notice here in verse 5, there is again that turmoil. So Paul bookends his apostolic ministry in trouble at the beginning, trouble at the end of it. He bookends it with a reference to the trouble and struggles that he experienced in ministry. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. So he mentions in the first verse in chapter 2, my spirit wasn't at rest. Now physically I wasn't at rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Is that what ministry looks like? That's how Paul describes it. He describes Christian ministry in the verses between these two passages right here. And so Paul wants us to understand that ministry isn't easy. In ministry, there is struggle. There are trials that one experiences. And so he describes the disturbed spirit and even the physical toll that ministry was taking on him. And so Paul is saying to his critics, when you look at my sufferings, when you look at my afflictions and my trials and my weaknesses and my physical illnesses, in your minds that discredits me and it discredits the gospel I proclaim, but it does nothing of the sort, Paul's going to argue. Paul's going to argue to the Corinthians, you don't understand the paradoxical nature of the gospel. Is that when you become a believer, yes, you're a child of God, you're an heir of the kingdom, But you're called to walk in the way that Jesus walked, which includes the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3. Well, I want you to notice how Paul begins our text. He begins it with this great cry, thanks be to God. Things aren't going well. He doesn't know where Titus is. He doesn't know what's going on in Corinth. And as if Paul's like most of us, he imagines the worst. But in the face of it all, what does Paul say? Thanks be to God. Paul utters that cry elsewhere in his letters, each case in response to a threatening situation. So for example, Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's a concern. That's a dire circumstance. Thanks be to God. What's the answer? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Those are dire circumstances. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to lay hold of this phrase. Paul is anticipating in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God, the comfort he's going to experience when he gets to Macedonia. Because when he tells the rest of the story, he does meet up with Titus and he breathes a sigh of relief because things are going much better in Corinth. And so he anticipates that with a great cry of thanks be to God. And what I've taken a little time with this phrase because I want you to lay hold of this theological truth for yourselves. In all of ministry, in all of life, come what may, in your experience, whatever it is, be it ever so difficult, fightings and fears within, without, whatever it might be, you need not lose heart because through Jesus Christ, the great final word in everything is always thanks be to God. Some of you may have walked in here today in turmoil, facing circumstances which you don't know what the outcome might be. External things, internal things. I want you to lay hold of the thanks be to God. That in spite of whatever it is, there is victory, there is triumph, there is a way through in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that great cry of thanks be to God, Paul leads us into the first of two great metaphors in our text for what ministry looks like. You notice in verse 14, he speaks about Christ who always leads us in triumphal procession. He is referring to the great Roman triumphal processions, which the Corinthians being Romans, Corinth being a Roman city, they all knew about these things. Maybe many of them at one time or another had seen a great triumphal parade. I suppose most of us here have never seen one in person, never been part of one. In preparing for this message, I went back and looked at some old newsreel footage from the end of World War II. And I particularly accessed the Great Victory Parade in New York City in 1946, celebrating the end of the war. And even though it was old footage and it was black and white, it was impressive to watch it. Tanks rumbling along the street. There were armored personnel carriers. There were pieces of artillery, marching ranks of soldiers with rifles and with bayonets. There were warplanes, bombers, and fighters going overhead. Bands were playing. Crowds were cheering. I saw men standing with their hats over their hearts. Every important civic and religious official in the city was there. It was impressive, even watching it, as I say, in old black and white footage. Well, the ancients had impressive parades also. The closest I've ever gotten to a victory parade was some years ago. I attended a performance of Giuseppe Verdi's opera, Aida. And it's an opera set in ancient Egypt. And the highlight for me of the opera was you get to Act Two, and there is a tremendous victory parade that goes across the stage where the victorious Egyptian army marches in celebrating their victory over the Ethiopians. And as I sat in the audience and I watched this parade, it's like rank after rank after rank. And I thought to myself, where did they get all those extras? I mean, this is like a cast of thousands. And then I realized what they were doing was, as the victorious soldiers and everything rumbled across the stage, there were enough of them, so when they went off stage, they circled back around behind the back of the stage, behind the curtains, and then came back around. It was one continuum, because I started to recognize, I think I saw this guy before. And so I realized it was just, you know, to make this impressive, this tremendous triumphal parade, that's how it was staged. Well, according to all the ancient accounts, and we do have several of what these triumphal processions looked like, there was a great one in 168 BC, where a great Roman general, Lucius Aemilius Paulus was his name, had conquered the whole area of Macedonia. And so when he came back to Rome, it was a three-day parade. There were scaffolds erected all along the parade route for the thousands and thousands of spectators, everybody dressed in festive white. It's quite a description to read of what that parade was like. Well, there are other records of how these triumphal processions unfolded. There were little variations from one to the other, but basically, this is how they unfolded. Let me show you on the screen. First of all, when the parade would begin, at the front of the parade was the Senate, because the senators had voted for the war. They had voted for the conflict. They had authorized the general to go. And now that victory was there, they get the credit for having authorized the military campaign. So they were there, and various magistrates from the city of Rome headed the parade. Then secondly, there was a group of trumpeters, a whole band of trumpeters. You can imagine them blowing their horns in festive celebration. Then following that came the spoils of war. And so on various carts and vehicles were displayed items that had been taken, items of great rarity, of great beauty, things that you'd look at and you'd say, wow, that is really something. And so the spoils of war were displayed. Then following that, illustrations of the victory came along on various carts. So what they would do is there were various large signs that were carried along on various carts, naming the various territories, provinces, cities, whatever was conquered. They were all named in big letters, and you saw those go by in the parade. And then also, in addition to that, they would have models of various cities and forts that were captured, because no one is ever going to go to these places, and there was no newsreel footage, so they would make models of various cities and forts, and those would be set up on like floats or like carts. Those would be pulled along. And then what did the region look like? So what does Macedonia look like? There are pictures of the mountains, of the rivers, of the geographic features, so you'd get an idea. Oh, so that's what we just conquered. That's what we just added to our empire. And then sometimes even battle scenes were portrayed. So illustrations of the victory being carried along. Then there was a whole band of flute players, not holding the little flute like you think of, but playing the pan flutes. A whole contingent of those would go. And then following that, the animals for sacrifice, along with the officiating priests. The animals for sacrifice were always white bulls, white oxen. They were going to be sacrificed to Jupiter, who was the chief of the Roman gods. And so the oxen, their horns were gilded, and there were streamers and ribbons and wreaths, and the priests were in their full vestments, and they had all the implements for sacrifice they were carrying along. So the animals and the priests were going to offer them. Then came the arms and insignia of the defeated enemy. They would take the shields and the breastplates and the swords and spears and put them on carts, one after another, and they arranged them in such a way so that when they went over the cobblestones, they would clash and clatter and make a terrible noise to say, the enemy was really strong and fierce, but guess what? We Romans crushed them. So the arms and insignia of the defeated enemy. Then the prisoners were marched along in chains. And you can imagine the thousands and thousands that lined the parade route, cursing, mocking, taunting, spitting at those prisoners that went by. And then after the prisoners, then came the conquering general. And he rode in a chariot pulled by four horses. He wore a purple toga embroidered with gold. He had a tunic which had palm fronds on it, symbols of victory. He held a scepter in his hand, which had the famous Roman eagle on the top of the scepter, and he had on his head a laurel wreath, the sign of victory, or sometimes a slave would stand in the chariot holding the laurel wreath over his head as he rode along. And then after the conquering general, then came his family, And then after the family, then bringing up the rear of the procession was the whole body of infantry, the Roman legions that had been part of the campaign, all in marching order, their spears held up, all of them adorned with laurel leaves, and they were singing hymns to the gods, and they kept shouting out, "Hail, Triumphant One!" Speaking of the general, "Hail, Triumphant One!" This is what Paul makes an allusion to. The Corinthians would have understood. I have to explain this because none of us lived in Roman times and know how this worked. But for Paul's readers, he wouldn't have had to explain all of this. They would have understood this. And so the parade went along, and when it reached the Capitoline Hill, some of the prisoners were taken aside and executed in a prison nearby, and then the priests offered sacrifices to Jupiter and the other Roman gods in thanks for the victory and to glorify the conquering general. So here's the question. How do we understand Paul's metaphor of ministry? Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Well, it's obvious that who's the conquering general? We know that. It's God through Jesus Christ is the one who is the conquering general. But here's the question, where does Paul see himself in this procession? Where is he in this Roman triumphal procession? That's the question. Now, for several hundred years, the King James translation of verse 14 has dominated how believers have understood the verse. Here's the way the King James translates it. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." So with that rendering, what the King James is saying is, maybe you're riding along with the infantry. Maybe you're marching in victory with them. Maybe you're with the other generals and lieutenants who are part of this great victory. God causeth us to triumph, leads us in triumph in Christ. You're part of the victorious conquering army. That's the way the King James translation understands it. But the vocabulary doesn't allow for that translation. The only other use of the verb, And the reason why it's translated this way is the translation I'm going to give you, it's like, no, that can't be right, can it? And so it was translated in this way to say, no, we triumph in Christ, don't we? We're part of the infantry. We're part of the victorious battalions. I can't imagine we'd be any other part of the parade. But the vocabulary doesn't allow for that translation. The only other time the same verb is used in the New Testament, it's in the book of Colossians. And so Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. God made you alive in Christ, he says. Canceled the debt that stood against us. He set all of it aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, he defeated the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's not causing us to triumph, but we're being triumphed over, is the way the verb is to be understood. And so the New International Version, if you have it this morning, gets it exactly right. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. That's not the model of ministry we like to think of, is it? Paul doesn't see himself as one of the generals. He doesn't see himself as one of the victorious members of the legion. Paul sees himself as in chains, as a conquered prisoner on his way to death. And he says, that's ministry. That's ministry. You know Paul's story from the book of Acts, I'm sure. Think about it. Paul was a bitter enemy of Jesus Christ. He used every weapon at his disposal to fight against Christians, to crush the church, to arrest believers, to have them executed. He used every weapon in his arsenal to destroy the Christian faith. He was a severe persecutor. He was the leading enemy of the day. And what happened? Christ showed up on the road to Damascus and utterly crushed him. He was defeated, he was conquered, and Paul is now a prisoner in chains. He is now a slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, he's in the conqueror's victory parade, all right, but he's as a captive. And you can imagine as he goes along, as Paul experienced in his life, the shame and ridicule from the crowds along the road. And Paul is on his way to death, isn't he? And so this is startling theology, isn't it? When you think about what does Christian ministry look like? But it fits in well with Paul's theology. We read for our second reading this morning, Romans 5 and verse 10, that before becoming Christians, all of us were enemies, enemy combatants. Romans 5:10, we were enemies, but guess what? God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we, before we were converted, the same as Paul, standing opposed to, fighting against, resisting the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so Paul pictures himself in this passage as a defeated enemy of God being led in triumph, a triumph that focuses on the power and majesty of the one in the chariot who won the great victory. And so you think about this. This is what I want you to think about in this regard for us. Is what does all of this mean for you and for me? It means the gospel is not our ticket to success. The gospel doesn't entitle us to ride in the chariot with the conquering general. The gospel is not about you and it's not about me. The gospel is all about the victorious one who has trampled down every enemy, has trampled down sin and death and hell, and won a stunning and eternal victory. And I need to say these things because there were those in Corinth, and there are those in large parts of Christendom today, is what is Christianity for? It's to make me feel better. It's so that my finances are in order, so if I'm sick, I get well. Kind of the health and wealth kind of gospel, kind of the power and success and triumphalism that has overtaken so much of Christianity in these days. This passage speaks against all of those sorts of things. If you watch the TV preachers, they preach a very different message. They preach a triumphalist message. You're in the infantry. You're in the chariot. You know, God has all kinds of good things for you, and if you don't have good things, it's your fault. I hope you don't listen to TV preachers, by the way. When they come on, just turn them off. But if you have ever watched them, they preach a false gospel. They preach a false message. And so when there were those that looked at Paul, and they saw he was suffering, he was weak, he was in trouble all the time, it seemed like. There was affliction. Is that the Christian faith? Is that ministry? Do apostles look like that? Aren't they supposed to be triumphant and victorious and charismatic? What kind of Christian faith is this that he exhibits? Is that what I want? Or do I want what the new teachers have brought in, kind of a triumphalist health and wealth and success message? Which is it that I want? And so there were some in Corinth. How can divine power be revealed in such adversity and misfortune? Because the Corinthians wanted a leader who was powerful in speech and deeds and personal experience, one who exuded self-confidence from every pore as an agent of God, someone who proclaimed a triumphalist message that, you know, if you follow Jesus, things will go great for you in life too, for your business and your family and your health and your finances and all of that. And Paul says that God does not make Christ's followers winners as the world defines winners. Yes, we're more than conquerors through Christ, but not in the triumphalist way that many of the Corinthians had bought into. Because how did Christ triumph? By dying? Is that victory? When we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, is that victory? Is that what the Christian life is about? Is that what ministry is about? Yes, it is. And so at the beginning of the message, I asked the question, how do you view ministry? How do you view my ministry, your ministry, the ministry of this congregation? And let me say it again, the prevailing attitude toward ministry in our day centers on personality and success and charisma and numbers. The larger the crowd, the more elaborate the building, the greater the facilities, the more people you have on board. It centers on being on the cutting edge of whatever is latest and greatest. That's what so many in the church have bought into. And so we fashion our ministries around techniques and technology, thinking that's the way to success. And we've turned away from simply relying on the Holy Spirit, who through the Word of God, through the faithful proclamation of the word, convicts people of sin, brings them to repentance and faith, and to renewal and consecration. And I want to just leave you with this thought. We're going to come back to this passage for two more weeks because there's much more in here. But ministry moves forward personally and congregationally only when we live as prisoners of the gospel. Only when it's not about us. Ministry moves forward when we exalt the one who has conquered sin and death and hell. Ministry moves forward when we allow God to work not through our strengths and our capabilities, whatever we think we have to offer, but when we allow God to work through our weakness and through our inadequacy. Because then all the glory goes to the one riding in the chariot. We have been captured by the gospel, and we have been made joyful captives of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are led in triumphal procession, but we're as prisoners of the gospel, as ones who have been conquered by the grace of God to bring the saving message of the death and resurrection of Christ to others. We're going to see in the verses that follow, Paul talks about giving our lives away as a sacrifice also. Models for ministry, not the triumphalist health and wealth of the day, but in humbleness and lowliness, in sacrifice, and with joy, surrendering our lives to the one who in love, here's the paradox, isn't it? One who in love conquered us and makes us part of his family. Adopts us into his kingdom. That is a paradox beyond paradoxes, that we who are bitter enemies now are inheritors of the kingdom. But that's the gospel. And ministry, when we live that out in ministry, in a sacrificial way where it's not about me, it's about the one, that's when ministry goes forward. That's when lives are changed. Let's pray together. Lord, we'd rather be in the chariot, truth be told. We'd rather be in the marching ranks of infantry. Maybe we'd rather be a trumpet player or a flute player or be a senator or whatever else in the procession. But Lord, we're captives in chains. But you lead us as captives so that your glory might shine out, that as we are saved, as our life is transformed, who would have guessed it? Who would have imagined it? But by your power and might, we become a new creation. We become new people. And so we are enslaved to be free. Again, another paradox. To be free to serve, free to love, free to make a difference in our world. So, Lord, as we think about these verses, about what is contained here, teach us for ourselves what our personal ministry looks like, what our attitude should be, what our outlook should be in all things. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.